And when you go and read what he said to Adam, when he talks to Adam and tells Adam what his punishment is going to be about the ground, ruling over his wife. Adam's ruling over the woman was not a command from God, nor was it a reaction to the woman trying to master and control him. Okay, the desire to rule over the woman was a perversion of the original desire God himself put in Adam to have dominion. And a desire to rule over the woman is a perversion of that original desire. When Adam fell, the desire to have dominion was perverted, and he turned that desire on his own helpmate. And you can already see that working in his answer to the Lord when the Lord confronts him, because he begins to blame her for his disobedience. He had already lost desire to protect her. Now, what you have in Genesis 3:16 is a tragic picture of what awaits the woman once she leaves the garden. Okay, first, Adam's desire to have dominion over the planet, which was given to him by God, is perverted, and as a result, it becomes a desire to take dominion over everyone around him. And Eve is going to be the first victim of that perverted desire. Okay, centuries later, that same perverted desire will spawn the whole institution of slavery. Second, the whole childbearing process will become very painful for the woman and become full of sorrow. But in spite of the pain and the sorrow she's going to have from bearing a man's child, and in spite of being subjected to this new patriarchal hierarchy, which is so radically different from the kind of relationship she wants to enjoy with a man, she's still going along for him. She's still going along for him. Okay? As a matter of fact, I don't think it's hard to imagine just how much Eve must have longed for the days prior to the fall when she and Adam walked together in the innocence, the harmony, the oneness, and the spiritual unity that they were given in creation. And this already tragic destiny of the woman by egotistical, complementarian religious leaders who distort this passage and turn the whole situation on its head. They succeed in convincing the vast majority of men that not only is it the woman's fault the man has to rule over her, but also having the man rule over her is God's direct judgment on her. And it's not. Having the man rule over her comes out of Adam's wicked heart as a result of him falling. As I said last week, if you guys were here, then you remember, God did not establish many of the dysfunctional cultural structures we see today in the world. These are the result of sin. The good desires and the good gifts that God put in man and bestowed upon man at creation have been twisted and perverted as a result of the fall. Yet, God didn't come down and put a stop to all this perversion. Rather, he chose instead, during the Old Testament, and you're going to see during the New Testament, to work within these fallen social structures. And last week we looked at one of those perverted social orders, the institution of slavery. Okay, and I think I showed pretty clearly that how at first glance, while it might appear that the apostles were actually endorsing and promoting slavery, because not only did they not speak out against it publicly, they admonished slaves to be good and obedient slaves. And that certainly gives the impression that the Christian faith endorses slavery. But what I was trying to bring out was most people fail to see is that what Paul was doing in particular, he was doing the same thing the Holy Spirit has been doing from the time of the fall, and that is to work within existing social orders and cultural structures, and instead of attacking them from without, and instead of trying to tear them all down and establishing the kingdom of God right now, from the very beginning, God's been working within those fallen cultures, within those fallen structures, within those twisted, perverted societies, and he's been transforming the people inside those structures, trying to bring it out with the issue of slavery, show how the scriptures Paul wrote, how that when they're applied to masters and slaves, it would transform the whole relationship and bring that whole institution to an end, at least within the Christian community. He put on a path that eventually would take them right out of slavery altogether. I also said last week, this is the key to understanding those passages in the New Testament where it seems like Paul is not only condoning slavery, which he wasn't, it also applies when it comes to the whole patriarchal system. See, at first glance, it appears like Paul is condoning and reinforcing that whole system. But just as in the case of slavery, where he was actually undermining the whole institution within the Christian community by changing the way slaves and masters relate to each other and how they treat each other, he was doing the same thing with the patriarchal system. He was undermining the whole thing by changing the way men and women, husbands and wives, relate to each other. Okay? Now, there's two basic reasons so many people miss this. They can't see what Paul's doing. And they read the exact opposite into what he's saying. Okay, first of all, it's because we read everything he wrote about marriage and the role of women with a mind that's already been thoroughly contaminated by the patriarchal system. Thoroughly. Secondly, we just naturally read everything that Paul says about these issues, these matters, in the context of our own 20th century Western culture. You know, we really have no concept of just how different today's Western culture is from ancient Greek and Roman culture. No concept whatsoever. People have no grip on the difference. They really don't. If you really knew how those people lived, we would see just how radical Paul's statements about marriage actually were. Okay? They don't seem radical to us because we read them in our own context. But they were radical. And again, in order to understand what Paul was really taught regarding the place of the woman, you have to understand what the structure he was moving in and how the people who lived in that culture would hear what he was saying, would interpret it, would hear it, how it would sound to their ears. Now, I know, as soon as you start talking about finding out the cultural context or the passages in Scripture, you know, in any way that questions the obvious meaning, the snobbery and the self-righteousness of religious traditionalists often rises to the surface. They can't help it. Yeah. And right away they're going to say, hey, they'll chastise you for not just accepting what the Bible says at face value. In other words, the attitude is, hey, the Bible says a wife is supposed to be in subjection to her husband, and you need to accept that's what it says, just like it's written. You know, it doesn't matter what was going on in the culture at that time. It doesn't matter what was going on in the church at that time. None of that matters. It means what it says. It says what it means. You know, and they think that's really righteous and holy to approach the issue like that. And then anybody questions it or tries to understand it in the cultural context is just trying to twist a word and be disobedient and won't yield. And I always say to those kind of people is, look, if that's the way you read and study the Scripture, God bless you. I don't argue with you. And you probably won't be interested in anything I have to say from here on out because I'm going to talk about culture. All right? I'm going to talk about the culture in which Paul lived and how the people who lived in that culture would have heard and interpreted the things he wrote. So if you don't want to hear that, now's a good time to exit. Culture is pervasive. We don't define culture. We simply try to describe it. All right? That's how pervasive it is. Culture wasn't even a subject of much discussion because it's simply assumed. When people write, they just assume things about the culture. They don't try and explain the culture of everything they write about. They just assume it and write it. Write about it. Okay? And that's the problem you have when you come to the New Testament and this thing about women and men, especially when it comes to first century households. Now, those who believe that the context is important, what Paul's saying, and the context of how they're hearing it, how they interpret what he was saying is important. You have to ferret out from a variety of legal and literary, you know, texts and documents how people lived at that time, how they viewed the family at that time. So I'm going to share some things I learned with you. When you go study this thing, I think the first thing you'll notice, you'll discover is that in the Roman culture, the family was much different than what we commonly understand as family. In our day, and our Western culture, of course, family usually consists of what? The father, the mother, and the children. When the children become of age, they move out and get married and start their own family, which also consists of father, mother, and children. You know, the cycle continues on that way. But in the days of Paul, in Roman culture, and actually the Greco-Roman culture, the term they used for family, it was called familia, F-A-M-I-L-I-A. I have all this information in my notes, so you don't have to worry about it. And familia is a Latin word for which we have no exact English equivalent. The familia was sort of like our Western family, but only much bigger. It encompassed the entire household, including slaves and other people. So when you talk about a Roman family, you're not talking about just the mother, the father, the children. You're talking about the whole household, first of all. Another thing you're going to discover is that there's three basic assumptions or three social codes or three social ideas that defined that whole culture milieu at that time. And the first one was honor and shame. The second one was called patronage. And the third one was called kinship. I'm going to explain this to you real quick, just a short explanation. Honor and shame was the basis for most moral appeals. It was a common sense as to what was honorable and what was dishonorable. That was the fabric that held the Greco-Roman culture together. Patronage refers to a mutual relationship that existed between unequals, master-slaves, and the aristocrats and the lower class. It's a mutual relationship between unequals, and it's understood they benefit each other. It's like symbiotic. Anybody knows what the term symbiotic means? There's two different things going on, but they're all both benefiting each other. And this is a cultural reality that most Americans in particular will find distasteful because, you know, us Americans get ahead on our own ingenuities. And those who get ahead by buying favors, you know, by slipping money on the table and those kind of things, they're scorned. Well, they were scorned, you know. You know, generally speaking, the American culture scorned that, you know. the Greco-Roman worldview was quite opposite than our Western view. It was predicated on a reality of a world that was like bottom heavy. Okay, it's the top few percent were the elite, or the privileged, and the rest of the people were dependent upon being in good standing with them. One of those Roman writers, a philosopher named Seneca, he said that the giving and receiving of favors was the practice that constitutes the chief bond of human society. I mean, that was the basis of it. Such a worldview, especially, is there when you read Philemon. We went through Philemon a little bit last time, and you can see this thing in Philemon where how this operates. See, Philemon was both it was Paul's patron and Paul's friend. And because he was Paul's patron, Paul asked for the privilege of hospitality. But because he was his friend, he presumes upon this give-and-take thing. And he uses that to intercede for the life of the slave, the runaway slave. So patronage is an important thing. And kinship, which comes out of patronage, is the sense that people survive in relationships, in little cubicles of relationships, like with family. This is also one of the difficulties you face when you come to what some people have called it house rules. You know, when Paul says the wife do this, the husband do that, children obey your parents, slaves obey your masters, those kind of things they call house rules. So when you come to these house rules that Paul refers to at different places, particularly in Ephesians, you know, where he talks about the proper relationship between husband and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters, that assumes a privileged household by the time of Paul. Only the upper class lived in what we might call a villa, their own private homes. Okay, most of the people lived in what we would like in apartment buildings. They were called insulae. And the common people lived in those apartment buildings. It was the privileged class that lived in individual homes. They were heads of households. Okay, and so when Paul's talking about, when he's writing the New Testament about proper conduct in home, and he includes slaves, you know he's talking to people who are part of the privileged class, because the average person didn't have slaves. That the head of the familia, which is, you know, the Roman family, was called the pater familia. Pater is Latin, it means patron, the patron of the family. Okay, he was the patron of the entire household, including the slaves, the tutors for the children, and everybody else. And which meant that he was the authority of the household. He was the authority. And although he didn't necessarily exercise that authority in a harmful way, under Roman law, his rule was absolute. No one in the house under him, no other members, family members, and nobody, none of them had legal rights. None of them had any legal means to challenge him in any way. No legal redress for any grievances. He was the absolute god of that house, legally. Usually, but not always, the pater familia, the head of the house, the man, he required the whole household to serve his gods. Now, it starts to get interesting, you see, because unlike our understanding of home, the Roman household was not a place of consumption. It was a place of production. So the Roman household wasn't like we see in our house. You know, it wasn't thought of as a private haven. People conducted business from the home. They had meetings in the home. They had lectures in the home. The home wasn't viewed as like a refuge to return to after the day out there in the business world like it is here, you know, West. The home was almost always semi-public. And in that home, women were not permitted to be part of the public gatherings or most types of public conversations. The householder and a few of the higher level slaves are the only ones that had public roles. For example, this is how Philo of Alexandria describes the woman's place in the Roman culture then. He says, marketplaces and council halls and the law courts and gatherings and meetings where a large number of people are assembled and open air with full scope for discussion and action, all these are suitable for men, both in war and peace. The women are best suited to the indoor life, which never strays from the house, within which the middle door is taken by the maidens as their boundary, and the outer door by those who have reached full womanhood. So that was the view of the woman. Okay, that was her place. And people who have studied this kind of history have discovered from large numbers of census lists, different information from Egypt, different places, what it would mean for a woman to enter a household like this in Paul's day. The average age of a man when he married a woman was 30. The woman's average age was less than 18. So she entered the household as a teenager, really, and she had to be educated in the ways of the household by somebody, usually by a slave. The reason for marriage was not love in our usual sense, legitimate children to keep the family line going. And failure to bear children, especially sons, was often a cause for divorce. Women scarcely ever joined the husband or his friends at meals. And if she did, she did not recline at the table with the rest of them. She sat on a bench at the end of the table, and she was expected to leave after the eating was over and the conversation took on a more public turn. And, of course, religion was a very important part of the Roman household, and everyone in the household was expected to follow the gods of the pater family, like I said. But when such a man became a follower of Jesus, his whole familia would also, as a matter of course, follow Jesus. So the whole household, which consists of both blood relatives and all those attached to the household, slave, freed persons, everybody, automatically became the nucleus of the earliest Christian communities. See, this Roman household, which is much bigger than a regular house, like we know, becomes the church instantly. When the guy, I mean, they might not all become actual Christians, okay? But when the man comes to Jesus, the whole household becomes Christian, okay? And that house instantly becomes a little church. Now, on the negative side, when such a householder did become a follower of Christ, it was a matter of shame because, of course, he's choosing to follow the Jewish messianic figure who had died by crucifixion, which was the ultimate expression of shame in that culture. Yeah, he's choosing that for his household religion. But on the positive side, since there's already a semi-public aspect to the home, you see, it quickly becomes a place where many from the outside come to worship. And they start gathering. And this creates a new kind of kinship where Jesus Christ becomes the new pater familia. Okay? Jesus becomes the new head of that Roman household. That's different. That's a whole different concept. Now, once you start putting all these... I'm just giving you a little overview here, okay? I'm not giving you... But once you put all these individual culture pieces together, you get a sort of picture of what's going on here, you can begin to understand the overall context that Paul's ministering in when he's writing things about the proper roles of women. And he's writing these things to people who lived in a world that is so radically different from ours culturally, so radically different. It's difficult for us even to imagine a way back into that kind of a setting. It's a world where women were little more than slaves, where they could not learn or read or write, where they could not participate in any kind of public forums, where they had no legal rights, where they were treated like beasts of burdens, and where their only value came from their ability to produce children. In that kind of thing, the idea of men and women being equal partners in Christ in a marriage simply did not exist. Did not exist. And so, in his admonitions to these new Gentile believers, Paul didn't call them to add more shame to the shame they're already in for following a Jewish messianic figure, okay, by dismantling the structure of the Roman household. What he did do was, in some ways, even more radical than that. What he did was he applied the gospel to that cultural context. In other words, to the ears of the people who hear what Paul had written, what he said had a much deeper weight, a much more radical meaning. When Paul talked about, quote, the household of God, he mentions the household of God in several places, New Testament, that meant something different to them than it does to us. That means nothing to us. That means with the church. Go to church every Friday. When you go to church every Sunday, that's the household of God. No. When they heard the household of God, that meant something totally different to them. That household, that Roman household, where that man was the absolute God of it, and now belongs to God. Now belongs to Jesus Christ, okay? Or when he talks about the entire household's common relationship to Jesus Christ as the head, okay? That's a concept that doesn't mean much to us, but it was totally radical for them. Or when he talks about how three different places, he talks about how we should all be subject one to another. I mean, that was radical for a Roman paterfamilia, for a Roman head of the house, man. The idea of mutual submission in the home with his wife, or between even other heads of the households, was utterly foreign. Utterly foreign. So, the fact that our cultural assumptions are so different from theirs makes it very difficult for us to even imagine how radical the gospel sounded to their ears. I mean, that's not just a quick saying. I mean, that is true. Their culture is so different. We have no idea how radical the things Paul wrote sounded. We just don't. For instance, when Paul said there's neither Jew or Greek, neither slave or free, neither male or female, for you're all one in Christ, that had a much different ring in the ear of the male head of the house in that day than it does in our day. Much different. It wasn't Paul's intention at that point to abolish the current social structure, which were held in place by Roman law. It was to do away with the significance attached to the differences that those structures designated. Okay, let's say that again. When Paul wrote those kind of things, his intention was to just do away inside the Christian community with the significance that's attached to the differences those structures designated, okay, which pitted one group of human beings against another. The way Paul moved was so radical, and we don't get it, because he consistently urged those who were filled with the Spirit to have transformed relationships within the household. And one visible demonstration of that is manifested in real life when you see the Jew and the Gentile and the slave and the free and the woman and the men begin to share a meal together. You know, they share the Lord's Supper together. They start coming together for common meals, says the New Testament. You know, men and women eating as equals. Slaves and masters eating together as equals in Christ. Jews and Gentiles eating together as equals. That was unheard of. So once you begin to get a grasp on what's going on there, you start seeing how the gospel began to transform those relationships, you know, within the Roman social order without directly attacking it or trying to tear it down. That's my point. Another case of this you can see would be in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul commands husbands to love their wives three times. Okay, there's a section in chapter 5. It's not just one verse that people quote all the time. There's a whole section there. It's a section. In that section, three times, Paul commands the husbands to love their wives. At the beginning of it, in verse 25, in the middle of it, in verse 28, and at the end of it, in verse 33, of that one whole section. And he tells them to love them with the same love that Jesus has for the church. That's a sacrificial, self-denying type of love. Now, of course, Paul assumes that the man's going to continue to provide leadership to the household, but his role is going to be transformed, if he listens to Paul, completely, because he's going to be caring for the people within the household for their own sakes. He's not going to be anymore having them around to serve his own self-interest. See, Paul's turned the whole thing upside down. The Roman paterfamilias, the Roman head of the house, knew nothing about that kind of love. He was the God. He was the authority. He was the master. You did what he said. That's it. There was no question. There was no give and take. There was nothing. He was it. You know, this must have sounded strange and radical and definitely un-Roman to the head of the house. Definitely un-Roman. This is un-Roman. That's why it's so important to get a cultural understanding of Paul's time and to realize that the believers of that day, how they're living. They didn't go to a public church building once a week to, you know, do church. The Roman household became the nucleus of the expanding Christian community. They became the church. That whole household became the church and then expanded out from there. And another household down the street would get saved. And that household would become a church and it would expand from there. And pretty soon the different churches would be fellowship with that, all kind of stuff. That's how it went. And as such, the home was the first place the new life of the Christian was manifested. In the home was the first place Christianity was put into practice. In other words, what went on in the home is also what went on in the church. It's not like today. We have one thing going on in the home, then we go to church and put on our little suits, put on our smiley faces, we sing and get religious, then we go home and fight and bicker and all that kind of stuff. That's not what was going on in church, in the early church. The church was the house. The house was the church. Okay, and how people moved and related to one another in the home was also exactly how they moved and related to each other in the gatherings. There's a flow going on back and forth. Now, what this means is, if the order in the home was that the woman had to remain silent, the woman had to be invisible, the woman had to stay in the background, the woman couldn't teach or exercise any kind of spiritual authority, you know, all that kind of jazz, that this would be the way it would play out in the meetings. You don't just suddenly change from one social order to another completely totally different social order, you know, in the blink of an eye, right before the meeting starts. You know, what's going to go on at home is going to continue going on as the meeting starts. There's a flow moving back and forth. From home to meeting, from meeting to home. And in that context, it's much easier for a woman to participate fully in the life of the community. And this is why you have short comments here and there, and little statements here and there, all throughout the New Testament, which reveal that not only were women fully participating in the meetings, some of them were actually functioning as spiritual leaders. I'm going to give you a few examples here, quick, okay? It's getting pretty long here. I don't want to go too long tonight. But I'm going to give you just a couple quick examples, okay? First was in Acts 12:12. Let's go to Acts 12:12. Kimberly says, so the church is living in dark ages. Correct. Yes, correct. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, mother John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. He came to the house of Mary, where many were gathered together and praying. Now, most people will probably miss the significance of that little statement, you know, because in our culture, you know, the phrase the house of Mary, you know, doesn't mean anything to us. And the fact that many of the early Christians were there praying for the Apostle Peter, who was in prison, doesn't really mean anything to us either. But I believe it says a lot. What it tells us is that Mary's house was actually a house church, and that she, being the head of that house, would most likely have been the overseer of that meeting. It was her house church. It was her home. She was the head of it. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Okay. 1 Corinthians 1:10 through 11. I'm sorry, I should put 11 up there too, I guess. Okay, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. See that? It's been declared to me by them which are of the house of Chloe. Okay, here's another interesting statement about a female believer named Chloe. When Paul says some of those who were of the house of Chloe reported the things that were going on in the Corinthian church doing, fellowship with him, we probably don't see the significance of that statement either. Paul was letting us know that this woman was the head of a Roman household. It was the house of Chloe. It was her house. And evidently, she had sent a deputation of some kind from her house church, it was a house church, to Paul, who knew her or knew of her, to inform him of the need for the correction of the Corinthian assembly. Obviously, she's a trusted leader and a source of reliable information for Paul. It was her home. It was her house. It was a house church. Acts 16, back to Acts. I'm going to show you one more here. Acts 16, 13 to 15. I just want to show you this. It's interesting. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by the riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, see that? When she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful unto the Lord, come into my house and buy there. And she constrained us. Okay. Now Lydia was a businesswoman who traded in valuable dyed garments. She was Paul's first European convert, and her home became the first home church for the European Christians. Now, since first century Greek and Roman women were almost always under the legal guardianship of the husband or the father, Lydia may well have been a wealthy widow or an only daughter who, you know, inherited her father's estate or something like that. But she was the head of her own household. And having the whole household follow her as she jumps into religion is an ancient custom of Rome. Because that's what Paul's telling here. Her whole household follows her. Roman households were very often large, and almost all businesses were home-based before the industrial age. So there was probably people who worked for Lydia in her business. And others who were engaged in trade were probably in and out of there. But the point is, you know, it was her house, and it became a house church. And she became the leader of the house church. And by virtue of position of the household, she's had her opportunity to lead all the members of Christ, establish them, and lead them in the Lord. She's a spiritual leader. She's functioning as a spiritual leader. I won't go to this one. I'll refer it to the next two. Another New Testament woman who led a house church, I believe, her name was Nympha. It's in Colossians 4:15. If you want to, you know, turn to it, if you want to look it up, Colossians 4:15. Paul sends greetings to her, and he says to the church that is in her house. To the church that is at her house. Modern scholars try to get around this irritating little problem. The patriarchal scholars do. The same way they try to get around the thing about Junia, who Paul said was an outstanding apostle, who was a woman. They say this person was really a man. And if it was a man, not a woman. If they can't say she's a man, then their second line of defense is to say she was just a hostess. You know, she was just hosting people in her home, you know. But the term church at her house means it was her house, it was her church. Okay. And besides, you know, if someone else was functioning as the leader, the pastor of the church in her house, why would Paul so rudely fail to greet that leader instead just greet her? Not something you do. The patriarchal system will not have you do that. You greet the man who is the leader. You don't pay attention to the woman. Okay. So she was a woman. She had her own home. She had a house church. She was leader of it. And there's lots of examples in the New Testament. I'm just going to give you five or six tonight. I think I'm going to, you know, next week I'll give you some more and go through this a little bit more. But I just want to start you off tonight, get your mind whirling a little bit here. The last example is the book of John. It's a brief, second book of John. It's a brief personal letter from John to a woman. And I believe this woman is a church leader. And he has warm ties to her. It's obvious when you read it. He opens the letter by saying, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Okay, the term children was a term of endearment that John used for Christian believers. A term children is also a term for disciples of people. Paul, various times, would say, you know, he talks about his children in the faith. When somebody converts somebody, they become your children. And when he's talking about this woman, he's not talking about her literal children. He's talking about her spiritual children. The term truth was a term that John often used in his writings for the revelation of Jesus, for salvation, for the gospel. And I have references for these. You can look them up then. His use of these terms, plus the general tone of the letter, You know, it's very obvious with this pastoral direction, you know, in verse 10, demonstrates that 2 John was written to a house church, and a woman was the leader of that house church. Her children were converts. Now, if you know what to look for in the Bible, if your brain's not already warped and already convinced that women can't be leaders, that women's never taught, no woman had any kind of spiritual authority, no kind of position of leadership, if your brain is already in that mode, when you come to the Bible, you're not going to catch any of these things. You're going to blow right over them. And they're not strong enough to prove it to somebody who doesn't want to receive it either. They're just there. They give you enough of a hint that if you want to know the truth, you can grasp a hold of it right there. If people don't want to know the truth, you can't really literally get down and prove it to them. But I think it's pretty clear what's going on here. And also, the ones I show you next week, or go through next week, it'll be the same thing. But if you're looking for these kinds of things, if your heart's open, they're all through the New Testament. Women were full participants in the life of the church. Not only that, they had house churches of themselves. They themselves had house churches, and they were functioning as spiritual leaders of some of them. So this whole idea, a woman can't teach, and a woman can't have any authoritative spiritual gifts and ministry and all that kind of crap, it's all part of the old creation. It's all part of the patriarchal hierarchy. Was a result of the fall, was a result of sin. It's a result of Adam's wicked, wicked heart. I believe men are wicked when they try and do that. The thing that men put on women, they can't teach, they can't function. They're second-class citizens, and they're stuck in that patriarchal system, and they defend that system regardless of all the evil and corruption it shows in the world, and they need to repent. Next week, I'm going to try and bring this little series to a close. You know, there's so much. I mean, I could do this for months, really, just going for months. But I think the Lord would like to have me end it, you know, pretty soon. I got to tell everybody, I forgot to say this at the beginning. I won't be on next Sunday. Some of you guys know that I'm going to share with the same place Steve's going. It's too much to do two messages, to put two things together for that and for the next Sunday. So we'll be on next weekend, and I won't be on next Sunday. But I'll be on the following Sunday and try and finish this series up, okay? Thank you, Yellow. Thanks a lot. I appreciate it. You guys can pray for me. I'm sure it'll be very interesting up there. Hey, anybody have anyone to share or bat around about this or any comments? Thank you, Stanfast. Thank you, Creaky. I'll try. And thank you, Yellow, and everybody. Thanks, Rich. No comments? Okay. Well, anyway, it's food for thought. My desire is to have people walk in a new creation. The new creation is totally different than the old creation. All right? And all that junk is part of the old creation. Well, I hope I didn't cut in or out too much tonight. I hope that this was working. Sorry I didn't have any songs ready tonight. I just didn't have the time to put it together. Alrighty. Well, nobody has anything to share? Sonny says, this teaching will make a lot of singer cows move. Yeah, they sure will. You know what? I'm going to tell you something. When the dust settles and we're all standing before the judgment seat of Christ and we're all standing before the Lord, I want to be on the right side. Okay? I want to be on the right side. So, it'll all come out in the wash. We'll all find out in the end. Amen. Well, anybody have anything else? Well, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, hope we make it back alive. Yeah, two Sundays from tonight, okay? Thanks for coming. Thanks for listening. God bless y'all.